Turn in our Bibles this morning over to the book of James. We took a little bit of a break last Sunday in our study from James because who remembers what we talked about last Sunday?
Resurrection.
Thank you. Good. Just checking, okay? Resurrection, all right? So we took a little bit of break from James last week. We did that two-part series on resurrection last Sunday, both the first hour and the second hour. So go with me to James. We're going to start chapter 5 today. We're going to start James chapter number 5 today. We actually finished up chapter number 4. And we're going to go into chapter number 5. So we're going to read chapter 5 verses 1 all the way to verse 7. Chapter 5 verses 1 through 7. And if you would just follow along with me. It says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is..." See that? What's that word there? Cankered? Cankered. That's our title. Cankered gold and silver. It says, "Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." This doesn't even sound good, does it? This sounds like, yeah. He says, "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord." Look at that. The Lord of Sabaoth. Interesting. That's in the New Testament, that only appears twice. It means the Lord of hosts. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, notice, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." Verse 8 says, "But," he says, "be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Look also at verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, as we recognize that every time we come to Your Word, it's so important that we suspend our own personal judgment and our own choices to superimpose upon Your Word what we want it to say, instead to let Your Word change our mind and our thinking and our heart. So we ask that as we study Your Word this morning, that we would have a greater appreciation of the details that are here and why they are here, and to grow in Your Word as a result of our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, there are several things to keep in mind, and we have mentioned these things a number of weeks as we've gone through the book of James, and that is, first of all, who is the book of James written to? Yeah, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So that's you. Yes, no? Yeah, that's not you, okay? What's the setting of the book of James? The timing? When does it fit? That's right. It's the book of James is written basically right after Pentecost, and it's equipping and preparing Israel to go through the tribulation period. When you look at James chapter number 5... notice some things in James 5. Watch how he pinpoints the fact that he's writing this book for the last days. Look at verse 3. It says, "Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness unto you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together." What's the next phrase there? "For the last days." I want you to make some comparisons here. Go with me to Acts chapter number 2. Go to Acts chapter number 2. You want to remember the setting, the timing in which this book was written and in which it is to be interpreted. Go to Acts chapter number 2, verse 1. Acts 2:1. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, And so you know where you are when you're reading Acts 2. You're historically the actual real fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. Right? This is the real one when you're in Acts 2 historically. The crowd of Jews that were at Pentecost were there because they were supposed to be there every year at Pentecost, right? And when they hear Peter and the other disciples speaking in these languages, their own languages, they're quite startled by it. And they ask the question at verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" They want to know what's happening. Peter tells them, look at verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So that Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, makes it very, very clear that Pentecost is the fulfillment of a prophesied event. By the way, therefore, what do you know it cannot be?
Mystery.
Yeah, it cannot be the mystery. It cannot be the start of the dispensation of grace. It cannot be the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It's all still prophecy. That's huge to get that. But he goes on to say at verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when..." What's it say there? Okay, so understand this. Peter is speaking by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is identifying Pentecost as the last days. He's not speaking metaphorically. He's not speaking figuratively. They really and truly had entered into the last days. You turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. Go to Hebrews and chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. You can let go of Acts 2. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. God who at, in verse 1, "God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," what's this now? "Hath in these," what's it say there?
"Last days."
That's conclusive proof, by the way, that the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews in the same last days that Peter identified back there at Pentecost. They were in the last days. The book of Hebrews was written early, not late. And when we study Hebrews, we look in great detail at that. So then take those two passages and go with me back to James chapter number 5. Go back to James chapter number 5. James chapter number 5, look at verse 3, the second sentence in verse 3. Everybody got it? "Ye have heaped treasure together for when?" There it is again. See, the consistent testimony of all these books is that they were written, by the way, notice up here on the chart real quick, the chart's closed. The mystery was still a mystery, hidden in the mind of God, okay, as they were. Those books, they're written here early. They're written early. They're written early in those last days as they were being prepared to go through the tribulation period. Okay? So when you read James chapter number 5, you notice again at the end of verse 3, it says, "For the last days." Look down with me also to verse 8 of James 5. Look at James 5, verse 8. "Behold," I'm sorry, verse 8. "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts." Well, why? What does it say there? "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." See where they were? They were not 2,000 years removed from the coming of the Lord. Understand that? When James is writing the book of James, they're anticipating the return of the Lord within their lifetime. Within, say 7 to 10 years at the most, kind of a concept. Not 100 years, not 500 years. Okay? When they were writing these books, there was some urgency because the coming of the Lord was drawing nigh. It wasn't... Remember, think about it this way. In the book of Daniel, Daniel's given that time schedule, 70 times 7, 490 years. At the start of that time schedule, could it be said, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh? Not so much. Not at the start of the thing. They needed 490 years, as it were. So the time schedule moves on, as it were. When Jesus Christ shows up on this planet in His ministry, He says, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Right? Mark chapter number 1. We're going to actually talk more about that verse next message, by the way. So, the coming of the Lord was drawing nigh, right? Well, how much more so than when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've completed the earthly ministry of Christ. He died, He's raised from the dead, and now you're in early Acts. Well, indeed, truly, the coming of the Lord really did. It was closer than ever before in that time. Everybody got the sense there? It really was. How about when you read the book of Revelation? It's, wow, man, we're like right there kind of a thing. So you really want to understand that when you're reading these books, all these books, Hebrews through Revelation, they're all written early, with the exception of 2 Peter. And the reason you know 2 Peter is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes reference to Paul's written ministry. And he's aware of Paul's ministry. He's read Paul's letters that were available up to that point and so forth, and he acknowledges Paul's ministry. So this clear that that one was written after the dispensation of grace had already begun. All the others were written before. Not only that, you're here in James chapter number 5. Look at verse 8. We just read that, I'm sorry. James 5:9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Does that kind of sound like another passage of Scripture somewhere else in Hebrews through Revelation? What's that? Look over to Revelation chapter 3. Look over to Revelation chapter number 3. The judge standeth before the door. Go over to Revelation chapter number 3. This is at the end of... You've got the seven seals. Remember that? When you're over to Revelation chapter number 3, and at verse 14, you've got the letter to the Laodiceans. But when you come down to look at verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, because they're under the law, right? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And here it is, verse 20. Behold, I what? Stand at the door. Here's the judge standing at the door. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. See that? There's the connection with James. When James says in James chapter number 5, at verse 9, behold, the judge stands before the door. He sure does. It's clear he places them in Revelation as by using that phrase there. It all fits together. So you want to remember that when you're reading the book of James, James is written, it's not written to you. It's not about you. He says in James chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. That's what it says. Don't discount that verse. Don't say it doesn't matter. And don't say, well, it's just a bunch of Christians. No, that's not what the verse says. Make a choice to believe what the Scripture says instead of what theology is trying to tell you it says. Okay? When we started the book of James, how many lessons ago, I made the statement that James is the most misinterpreted book in the entire New Testament. And the reason it is that is because they completely discount James chapter 1, verse 1. They say, well, it doesn't matter that it says that. Of course it matters that it says that. Why would you think you can understand the entire rest of the book if you threw out the very first verse that starts the book? It doesn't make any sense at all. Okay? So it's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The fact that he says that they're scattered abroad, they were under that fifth course of chastisement identified in Leviticus 26. We studied all this in great detail. And not only that, they were under the fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement. The fifth phase is the last days. And when the Holy Spirit, through the book of James, begins the book that way, it's like he's telling Israel, hey, know where you're at in the prophecy program. All right? So much discussion in the book of James about things like James chapter number 2, faith plus works. If you don't have faith and works, it's dead. We've studied all that. We understand that that is connected completely and entirely to the prophecy kingdom program where Israel was under the law. And not under grace. It's a different dispensation, different program, entirely, completely different. And when people try to conflate, don't you love that word? That's a great word. When people try to conflate together James and Paul and say, well, they're basically saying the same thing. And I say, well, no, they're basically not saying the same thing. I can read and you can read. You know that? So they're clearly saying something different because they're speaking for two different dispensations, two different settings and so forth. Okay, so now having said all that, when you come to James chapter number 5, remember, how many chapters have we studied so far in James if you come to chapter number 5? Four chapters. So you don't want to interpret chapter 5 in a standalone chapter. That's true with any book in the Bible. When people get confused, like in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Well, in chapter 6 you already had 5 chapters of doctrine you've got to bring with you before you can understand chapter 6 and so forth. It's all so critical. When you come to James chapter number 5 then, look at what he says here. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rest of them shall be witness against you and so on. Well, think about it this way. If you're going to take James and say it is applied to you and so forth, or just to people and so forth, and you ignore it from the context, what does it sound like James is saying about being rich? It's a bad idea. But there's a setting about this. And what we want to do as we begin to study chapter number 5, we want to talk about this thing about riches. Are riches in and of themselves either bad or good? No, they're completely neutral. Riches, wealth, in and of itself. Listen, let's say you held up a dollar bill. You guys have got a dollar bill, right? Maybe not more than that, but a dollar. Okay. You know, he said, no. Anyway, let's say hold up a quarter, whatever. Okay. I said, that piece of money. Money is simply a medium of exchange, right? That's all it is. Okay. A culture gets together, a society gets together, and they agree that we'll use this in terms of our means of exchanging goods, services, that kind of a concept. So you hold up a dollar bill, it's just a piece of paper. It, in and of itself, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that piece of paper, good or bad, it just is. Right? So you understand that when James is saying here, go to now ye rich men, and boy, he rails on these guys, does he not? I mean, he just calls them out. So all of a sudden, is James therefore saying across the board that anybody who's rich is completely and totally out of the will of God? You understand the answer is no. Let me have you look at a couple of passages. Go with me to 1 Kings 10 here. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 10. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 10. Look at this verse here. 1 Kings 10:23, it says this. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Was he a pretty rich guy? So is he under the condemnation of James 5? Of course not. Now listen, Solomon, for most of his reign, he did quite well, but boy, he just completely fell off a cliff afterwards, spiritually speaking, and in every other way too. He turns out to be a total disaster, really, really incredible how. But the point is, riches in and of themselves are neither good nor bad. They just are. And interestingly enough, in the Prophecy Kingdom program, God, when God gave instructions to Moses about the king and when the king sat on the throne, the king's primary responsibility in relationship to the nation of Israel was the spiritual guidance, leadership, and watch care of the nation. The king was not to be all concerned about how is he going to pay his mortgage, how is he going to pay his rent, how is he going to feed the kids. He was supposed to, the way the kingdom was supposed to be set up is in such a way that the king would have no want for anything so that he could spend his time focusing on the Word of God, the Scripture. In fact, he was supposed to make his own copy of the Word of God, interestingly enough. And then study the Word of God and lead and guide and teach the nation, as it were. Of course, through the priests and the other leaders and so forth. But what a picture that is. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Look with me at another passage, if you would. Go with me to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Look at this passage here. Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27, 57. Matthew 27, 57. It says, when the even was come, there came, what does it say there? A rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. What do you know about Joseph of Arimathea from that verse right there? He was a rich man. When he and Nicodemus went and begged from Pilate the body of Jesus. Remember that? They went and begged the body of Jesus. They just loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They did. And they, of course, like the other disciples, were quite devastated when they saw Christ die and everything. But they went and got the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember where they buried the Lord Jesus? They buried him in Joseph's tomb. Joseph had recently dug out this tomb for himself. It was his tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. That's why Isaiah 53 said he made his grave not just with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Fascinating. Fulfills prophecy. And Joseph's tomb was nearby. The preparation, the Sabbath drew on, so they had to put him in the ground quick. They had to quickly anoint him and wrap him, put him in the ground. Joseph's tomb was right there. Let's go put him over here. When the women came to the grave 3 days later, what did they bring with them? They brought spices to re-anoint him, because they were going to move him from Joseph's tomb and put him in a more permanent burying place. I'm simply saying this. Joseph was a rich man. So is Joseph, was Joseph under the condemnation of James chapter 5, verse 1, 2, 3, 4? Shake your head no. Of course not. Okay? Look at another one, Luke 19. Look over to Luke 19. There's another guy said to be rich. Who's this guy? He's rich, but not like our rich here, Rich Davis, right? He's rich in that this guy's small, short, okay? At any rate, look over to Luke 19 and verse 2. It's verse 1 says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was what? Rich. See that? You go down and see what happens to him. He clearly believes that Christ was their Messiah. He comes and completely restructures his whole financial situation. But the point is, it says he was a rich man. Now he himself wasn't under the condemnation of James chapter number 5 and so forth. Okay? One last verse and then we're going to look at some others to kind of help set the table for James chapter number 5 there. Go with me to 1 Timothy 6. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. The Apostle Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, watch what it says. It says, 1 Timothy 6, 17, it says, charge them that are rich. Okay, that's where the verse stops right there. Next time you go out to supper or go out to lunch with someone, find out who's rich and charge them. Put it on their credit card. No, that's not the way to read that verse. But look at what he says here. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they're just out of the will of God. Charge them that are rich in this world, boy, that they're just not very spiritual. Charge them that are rich in this world that, you know what, it's clear that they're just focused on the wrong things. They're serving self. That's not all what he says. Everybody understand that? Riches in and of themselves are neither good nor bad. They just are. But he does say this. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not what? What does high-minded mean?
Proud,
arrogant. You think you're better than everybody else.
Yeah.
You think that your ability to create riches is evidence that you're the elite, as it were. So therefore, you're better than the guys that are just whoever. So riches, even though in and of themselves they are neither good nor bad, there are inherent potential challenges that come along with being rich. And so he begins here by saying, charge them that are rich, that first of all, don't be high-minded. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Don't be high. If you are wealthy, if you are rich, you got to guard against, first what do you see there? Guard against what?
Pride.
Thinking that your riches prove that you're better than everybody else. Smarter, wiser kind of a concept. Okay? You go and study the book of Proverbs about creating wealth. And it's fascinating how the book of Proverbs, it compares the slothful with the diligent. It's repeatedly, the slothful and the diligent. The guy who's slothful, probably not going to have too many things. But the guy that's diligent, that's the point in Proverbs. If you be diligent and you apply yourself and you work hard, then the nature of diligence in terms to being disciplined and focused and using your creativity, your skills, whatever, the nature of it is that it is able to produce. Simple illustration. How many of y'all are already doing gardening? Okay, so you go out to the backyard or a field or wherever, you kind of till the ground and so forth, you fertilize the ground, you amend the ground, put an irrigation system in, then you put your plants in, it starts to grow. Did you make it grow? No, you didn't. The earth did it. The ground does it. God built it into the earth, as it were. But you were diligent. You took and applied. Maybe you had to read, okay, how do I grow this plant? What do I do? What kind of fertilizer? How do I irrigate it? So you became diligent. You applied yourself. And your labor, it brought forth from the ground, as it were. Isn't that cool? You realize the food really comes from the ground, not from Ralph's or from Bonds or Trader Joe's. Did you know that? I remember hearing years ago, someone was teaching their kids about where did milk come from. And the mom is telling them it comes from a cow. And she said, you mean it doesn't come from, and whatever the store was, you mean it doesn't come from Trader Joe's? No, honey, it doesn't come from Trader Joe's. It comes from a cow. They're like, yeah, I drink the stuff that comes out of a cow. Yeah, I'm not drinking that anymore. If modern society had to grow by growing their own food, boy, people would starve, kind of thing. But you go out there and you grow the crop and everything because you're diligent and you apply yourself. It brings forth fruit and so forth. That doesn't mean you're smarter than anybody else. Instead, it gives you the opportunity to give thanks to the Creator of the earth, who put in the earth and in soil and in the seed the capacity to bring forth fruit. Isn't that something? Exact opposite is the slothful. Proverbs talks about the slothful. You're not going to be diligent. You know what? Then when you're hungry, there's no one else to blame except yourself, kind of a concept. Okay? So when Paul says there at 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, first of all, be not high-minded. Be really guard yourself from allowing yourself to think you're better than everybody else because you have riches. Next thing, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor what? There's the big key right there. Nor trust in uncertain riches. And the key in that verse is uncertain. Uncertain. Right? Uncertain. So the second thing to really guard against, if you are wealthy, if you've been able to employ yourself and make good investments and have it grow and everything, it's just don't trust in them. They're not your Savior. Your riches didn't die on the cross for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And then he says, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" That, in that very passage, Christ compares and relates the value and worth of your soul to the entire riches of the whole world that theoretically you could possibly gain. He says the more valuable is your soul. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. And so, if you are wealthy, and remember, your wealth, it's neither good nor bad in the sense of in and of itself. And if you are wealthy, you want to guard yourself against either being high-minded or being tempted to kind of look to the riches as your Savior, as your provider, as your hope, as your security. That's always a challenge. Friends, it is. I know it is. You know, when you see a market happening, when you see things crashing around you economically and so forth, you think, "Oh, I got to go this. I got to get this because it'll do what? It'll, quote unquote, save me." We don't use that word, but that's what we tend to do so. But on the other hand, does it make sense to prepare from an economic standpoint? Yes, no. How many of y'all have car insurance? How many of you have homeowner's insurance? If you're a tenant, do you have renter's insurance? Why? Just to prepare. Just to offset. Even with health insurance. Why do you have it? Just to prepare. So the Scripture, the Word of God, is not saying that if you are wealthy, if you're rich, then you're just out of the will of God. Now, by the way, you might be out of the will of God, right? In terms of how you got the riches and what you're focusing on. But it tells us, it equips us how to prepare, what to be aware of, how to guard ourselves to not allow ourselves to become high-minded or trust in uncertain riches. In fact, it goes on to say this: "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches." But, well, then who should we trust in? Listen, trust in the living God. God's alive and well. Remember, every time you ask Ken, "How's he doing?" he says, "Alive and well." God's alive and well. God's alive and well. You trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You think? Ephesians 1. "God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You see that there? And he says this, "that they do good, that they be rich in good works, indeed, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." I heard a guy say it this way one time. This guy was, I think he was a believer, but he was a very, very famous public speaker and so forth. And he said, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better." Okay? And the point is that if you have means, then you have means. If you have access to riches or wealth and so forth, you can do more than what you could potentially do if you didn't have that. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean if you don't have riches, therefore don't do something for the Lord and so forth and live for by grace and so forth. He goes on to say it, verse 18 again, "that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may," what? "Lay hold." Get a hold of eternal life. You've got eternal life already. Well, then get a hold of it and let it get a hold of you. Isn't that cool? And so if you have means and can, for example, like support a ministry or support an orphanage or support a food bank or what, you know what? Under grace, you're not told the specifics necessarily of what to do with your riches. You know why? Because you're under grace, you're free to decide how and when and why and where to promote, to support the spreading of the gospel, the grace of God. Amen. Isn't that something? Amen. In the dispensation of grace, you're not under a tithe. You knew that, right? And no, Malachi 3 does not apply to anyone in the dispensation of grace. It's incredible. You're under grace. And under grace, do you get to decide what you're going to give, how much you're going to give, how often you're going to give, if you're going to give, and to whom you're going to give. It's entirely up to you. That's the nature of living under grace. Now, let's go back to James chapter number 5. Why then is James just excoriating these people that are rich? Because it's coming, you know, when you read James chapter 5 verses 1 through 4, it's like, wow, man, if I got a dollar, I'm getting rid of a dollar even. What's going on here? Everybody see the sense here? Look, he says, chapter 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rest of them shall be witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days." What's the big deal here? What's going on? What's our setting here? The rich men are those who they've taken the mark of the beast. They've aligned themselves with the man who was the man of sin who became the son of perdition. They've become rich. They're trusting in their riches. And the way they become rich is that they have sold themselves to participate in the economic system in those last days. That's what's happening here. When you read a little bit further in this chapter, look at verse 6. He says, "Ye have condemned and killed..." What does it say there? See verse 6? Everybody make sure and see this. "Ye have condemned and killed" who? See that phrase there, the just? That's the remnant. That's the believing remnant. That's those whose soul that they had and became part of the little flock, as it were, the believing remnant, who refused to take the mark of the beast, who won't go and buy and sell in the economic system. They will trust God, pardon me, in the tribulation period to provide for their, what shall we eat, what shall we drink? They're going to trust God to provide that for them. We'll look more in a moment about that. So he says at verse 6, he says, "You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." See that? There's the remnant. They're not resisting. Now look at verse 7. "Be patient therefore" who? Again, there's the remnant. See that? Verse 7, there's the remnant. Verse 1, the rich men, those, they're not part of the remnant. They're trusting in their riches. Now, we need to look at several passages over in the Gospels, and then depending on how much time we have, we're going to look at some things in Psalms and in Proverbs, and then we probably won't get back to James 5 today. Okay, but we will. Today's just about kind of setting the table for James chapter number 5. Go with me, if you would, over to let's go to Luke chapter Matthew 19. Let's start here. Go to Matthew 19. Go to Matthew chapter number 19. I want to do this kind of quickly. Not because it's not important or not significant. It's just that we have a lot to go over. Go to Matthew chapter 19. You're also going to want to get Mark chapter 10. These are going to be parallel passages. You're going to have Mark 10 and you're going to have Matthew 19. You're going to have Mark 10 and you're going to have Matthew 19. We're going to start in the passage in Matthew chapter number 19. Okay? Matthew chapter number 19, beginning at verse 16, it says this, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. And if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, you want to understand a couple of things about this guy that comes to him. This man is rich. He has riches. This man has been super diligent, not only in the accumulation of riches, he's been super diligent in his attempt to keep and obey the law, as we're going to see him say in a moment, "From all these have I kept from my youth up." This guy has been a diligent guy, but the problem now is he's trusting in his riches and he's become filled with pride and self-righteousness. When he comes to the Lord, and he says at verse 16, when he calls the Lord, good master, and the Lord replies to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Why does Christ say this back to this man? When he says, you know, there's none that's good, but and that's God. So by you approaching me and saying, good master, are you saying I'm God? And if I'm not God, then what difference does my answer make? They're saying what he's saying, what Christ is saying to the guy here. This guy who's got riches and who is in pride that he kept the law, he's approaching the Prince of Life, who is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh. But he's not approaching Him believing He's God in the flesh. He's just coming to Him, good master. Christ is saying, okay, wait. Are you coming to me thinking I'm God? Because if I really am good, then I must be God. And if I'm not God, then I'm not good. And if I'm not God and I'm not good, then my answer to you doesn't... Then I don't have the answer as to how you can inherit eternal life. You got to go to God for that answer. But if I am God, which He was or is, then maybe your approach ought to be different than coming to me with pride and self-righteousness about how rich you are and how you've kept the Ten Commandments and so forth. Maybe instead, come on in, you're welcome to come on in. We're going to start again in a minute. But he's saying, you know what? If I am God and you're asking me about eternal life, then maybe you ought to be approaching this entirely different. Right? Like the man, think of the man that was exactly on the opposite end of this rich, self-righteous legalist. A guy that had nothing and lost everything he ever had. You know what he was? He was a leper. Matthew chapter number 8. And it said there was a man who was a leper that came to Jesus and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. See the contrast here?
Yeah.
Now, keep going. Matthew 19. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, verse 17, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, then just keep the commandments. Simple task, right? What do you think? Not so much. Verse 18, he said unto him, which? As though it's okay to pick and choose one of the ten to keep and one of the ten to... You know, okay, Lord, tell you what, I know you gave us ten, but which one? Can I just leave... How about let's just leave out the number one commandment, you know? No, Christ says, no, don't leave that one out. How about, Lord, if we just leave out the one that says, thou shalt not commit adultery? No, don't leave that one out either. How about, Lord, this one about let's not steal? No, let's not leave that one out. Which, what a self-righteous question to ask for a guy that's trusting in himself and his riches. Which of the commandments should I keep? Anyway, watch the Lord... It says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. With pride he says this. Can't you just see the self-righteousness coming out of his mouth? Lord, I'm in, man. Open the gates. Come on. Heaven, I'm ready to get in, kind of a concept. And then he says, what lack I yet? Well, what did he lack?
Humility.
Yeah. Humility for one thing. What else?
He didn't recognize God.
What else?
What was he worshiping?
Who did he really love? He loved himself and he loved his money. He loved mammon. It's exactly. Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. They're going to have to make that. That's going to be the decision for them in the tribulation period. It's going to be who are they going to trust, who are they going to serve. They're either going to serve God by following Jesus as their Messiah, trusting God's Word, or they're going to serve mammon, which is going to lead them to take the mark of the beast.
Right.
That's the decision. So the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says in verse 21, it's designed to manifest to this guy what indeed it was that he lacked. Jesus said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ tell them, "Sell what you have, sell what you have"? He told them that in Luke 12:32. So they got to sell all they have, so that during that tribulation period, they wouldn't be tempted to trust in their riches and wind up taking the mark of the beast. That would allow them continue to participate in the economic system to gain more riches and more wealth. Is this making sense, by the way?
Yes.
Isn't there something here? So when Christ says, when the guy says, "What lack are you?" He says, "What you lack is the most important." When Christ was asked, "What's the great commandment?" Christ said, "You know what it is? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's the one thing this guy didn't have. He loved himself and his riches. And Christ wants this man to understand, listen, you can have all these riches, and you might in your heart and your mind be able to check off, 7, 8, or 9, 10 of the commandments and so forth. But you know what? The great commandment is to love the Lord your God. And you, this man loved himself. He was trusting in his riches. You see that? He says, verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away," what? "Sorrowful, for he had great," what? "Possessions." Let's compare now. I'm running out of time. Mark 10. Go to Mark 10 quickly. Go to Mark chapter number 10. Let's compare this with Mark 10 now. Go to Mark chapter number 10. This is about as far as we're going to get today on this. Okay? Look over to Mark chapter number 10. Start. You can see that the picture starts at verse 17. "When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, kneeling to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do?'" So you know the context, right? The context is the same. Yes? Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 19. "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill," and so forth. Look at verse 20. "He answered and said to him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.'" 21 now. "Then Jesus, beholding him," what does it say? He loved him. He saw the real problem with this man. But the man did not see the problem himself. And just like Israel did not see their real problem, their real need. And yet Christ desperately loved them, did he not? That verse says he just look at, if you could picture the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22, he just looks at the man, probably meets him eye to eye. And you just sense the love coming out of Christ for this man, and this man not seeing how God, Jesus Christ, God, right there, God in human flesh, loves this man who was filled with self-righteousness, pride, trusting in his riches. And he wanted this man to see how much he was loved by God and abandon his love for himself and his riches, and in turn to allow the love of God to affect him. This is just cool. It's wonderful. It says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me.'" He's preparing him to go through the tribulation period. They had to sell all they had so they wouldn't be tempted to take the mark of the beast. They had to associate themselves with the rejection that Christ himself would receive, and he would get them through that tribulation period. "And he went sad at that saying and went to," I'm sorry, "he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Now let's keep reading here. We're going to get one very important additional piece of information. "Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?'" Now that statement, it quite startles the disciples. His disciples were astonished at his word. "But Jesus answered again and said unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that," what? "Trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." That's the key right there. The people over in James chapter number 5, it's very clear from the setting, the context, the timing of the writing of the book of James, where it fits. It fits in the tribulation period. The book of James has nothing to do with you and me in the dispensation of grace. It's not talking to us or about us today, here, now, in the dispensation of grace. But it is talking to those who will be living in that tribulation period, who have accumulated their riches, and they're like that rich young ruler that is coming to God. God, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the problem is, they're trusting their riches, they become high-minded, they're filled with pride, and they will not align themselves with truly the good Master, God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't do it. They're going to go away sad. Instead, they're going to trust in their riches. That's why he just tells them, very, very clear, in James chapter 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." See that? All right, we're out of time already. I went way over time. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could spend a little bit of time this morning looking into your Word and gaining the insight and the wisdom that your Word gives us about just the nature of riches in and of themselves, and that, of course, that we are to trust you and not riches. We thank you for your Word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.